Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1, and I want to begin reading with verse 22. James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." In the passage before us, James admonishes his readers to be more than just passive hearers of God's word. We must do what it says. Authentic Christianity puts into action the truth that is received. It's important to understand how this passage builds on what has already been presented. In verse 18, James closes his discussion of God as a giver of good gifts by putting forth an example of God's goodwill. He writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By God's good intentions, we have been transformed by the word of truth." Verse 21 uses this reality as the basis to exhort believers to strip away all filthiness and wickedness of the old life and eagerly receive the word that has been implanted. Notice James 1, 18, and then I'm going to skip down to 21 because it picks up with the word therefore. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Since God has brought us forth by the word of truth, transforming us and giving us new life, then it is only fitting that we strip away the filthiness and wickedness that belonged to our former life. It has no place in our transformed life, our new life, any longer. Having put off the old self, we must let the word that has saved us continue to influence and transform every aspect of our lives, so that at the end of verse 21, it says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." The word is our continuing means of transformation. It has the truth that will sustain us to the very end. And Jesus said, "Those who endure to the end will be saved." It is the word that has the truth and the power to sustain us to the very end. In between verses 18 and 21, James defines three characteristics that not only describe general godly character, but also establish an adequate posture for fully receiving what God wants to say through his word. Notice beginning with verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Do you see how this is relevant to receiving the implanted word and allowing it to have its full effect in our lives? We need to be attentive to what God is saying. So we should be quick to hear. How can we listen if we're always talking? So be slow to speak. Finally, uncontrolled emotion and anger blocks the demonstration of God's righteousness in our lives. So we must be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Having laid this foundation, James wants to make sure that his listeners are not satisfied with merely hearing the word without putting it into action. So he exhorts us to be a doer of the word. The beginning of verse 22 there. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. What does it mean to be a doer of the word? Now that might be an obvious question to you, but is it? I mean, have you really thought through that? Obviously it means putting into action the truth that we have received. That's the basic truth, understanding of it. But let's go through it just a little bit. Where are we? Where do we have to arrive in order to become a doer of the word? First, we must hear the word. James in no way is minimizing the importance of hearing the word. Paul stresses this in Romans chapter 10 verse 17. He says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. You have to hear the word first before you can act upon it. So James is not minimizing the importance of hearing the word. He is simply insisting that hearing is not enough. So once you hear the word, we must be impacted by its truth. James has declared that God has brought us forth by the word of truth. We've heard the gospel, it's impacted our lives, and we've entered into a relationship with God through its truth. And then we need to continue to receive with meekness the word that has been implanted. The gospel is not just a means of initial salvation. I think too often as Christians we fall into the trap of thinking of the gospel in terms of maybe the four spiritual laws. It is the means of salvation and then we leave it. But the gospel includes everything that is necessary to continue on in this new life that we have in Christ and to take us to the very end. It is the continuing means of transformation. It is through meekness and humility that we bow to the authority of God's word and allow it to have its transforming effect in our lives. We continue to let God's word wash over us and clean and refine us. And we recognize its importance and authority and desire to be saturated by its truth. So we hear the word, we're impacted by its truth, we continue on to receive the word with meekness. Finally, we must put the word to action in our lives. We need to be doers of the word. And that involves at least two different aspects, because God's word applies in at least two specific ways. The first is it presents to us moral truth. And by that I mean it is a guide for us in personal holiness and righteous living. Do our lives bring glory to God? Are we living in purity and righteousness? God's word brings truth in that arena of our lives so that we can look internally and see, where are we? Are we living for the glory of God? Are we living in purity and righteousness? And are we living consistent with God's holy nature? The second aspect of God's word is that it speaks to strategic truth. And by strategic truth, I'm referring to the truth that guides us in implementing God's word in ministry to others. Now you might hear that and say, well, God hasn't called me to the ministry, so that doesn't necessarily apply to me. Oh, really? Actually, all of us are called to some form of ministry. For me, it's pastoring a church and teaching on Sundays. But for you, who do you engage throughout the week? God has called you to be a minister to those around you, to those you come in contact with. If you are walking with Christ and have been changed by his truth, made new, then God has called you into the world as his ministers, if you will, his ambassadors for reconciliation, as Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of us have been given gifts to be used in the body. Peter, in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, says that as each has received a gift, don't miss that phrase and specifically how he words it, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Are you engaged in the ministry that God has called you to? And I'm going to stretch that a little bit, not just to let it go in the circles that you engage with throughout the week, but are you engaged in ministry here at Harvest? There's various opportunities to be involved in ministry here because we cannot continue to be effective to all the age groups unless people come alongside and utilize their gift. Be willing to allow God to stretch them sometimes, but use them in ways that will speak truth and life into others, especially our children, our youth, and other age groups, and small groups, and those areas. That's strategic truth. So James tells us to be a doer of the word. Then he says that hearing the word only without acting on it is self-deception. Notice all of verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He's saying, if you're a hearer only and you're not putting it to action, you're not doing it, you're deceiving yourself. How is hearing without doing self-deception? Well, let me suggest four possibilities. For some, it might be the false notion that understanding biblical truth is an end in itself. I have been to Bible studies before. Honestly, I can't remember the last one, and I don't remember particularly any here, although something like this certainly might occur from time to time, where it seems like it's all about the knowledge, man. Dive in, dig it apart, pull it apart. There's no real practical application, but by golly, I understand it better. And some people kind of treat the word and understanding of biblical truth as an end in itself. God simply wants me to know more about the Bible, or even he just simply wants me to know more about him. It's all about gaining knowledge. In reality, God is not impressed with knowledge that is not demonstrated in life. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33 and beginning with verse 30. It's interesting to note that this is not simply a New Testament phenomenon. It's not simply a contemporary phenomenon. It's been around for millennia. And the Lord is speaking in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, beginning with verse 30, and he's saying this. He's speaking to Ezekiel. He says, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they're fascinated with the words of Ezekiel, and they're saying to one another, come on, come and hear what Ezekiel has to say. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs. Actually, the idea is sings pleasant songs and things that are beautiful to the ear, with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. The Lord is speaking to the impending judgment that he has spoken through Ezekiel. What comes out of that passage is Ezekiel speaks. They're fascinated with it. They like it. They like to listen to it. It's like a beautiful symphony. They hear it in their ears. And then they go away and they don't do anything with it. In Paul's language, their ears are tickled a little bit. They feel like they've been challenged, but challenged for what? The challenge has come, but they haven't responded to the challenge. They haven't changed. Jesus told his disciples, you are my friends, what? If you do what I commanded you. The implication is, you're not my friends if you hear my words and you're not doing it. You might think you are, but you're not really. Knowledge of the Bible is critically important for discipleship, but only if it is put into action. Notice what Paul has to say about the Word of God, Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, he says, is breathed out by God. They are God's words, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's of little value if it doesn't change your life and bring you around to good works in Christ. So for some, hearing the word alone without putting it into action might be based on a false notion that understanding biblical truth is an end in itself. For others, there might be the false notion that hearing alone brings transformation. And there might be some, and I've heard this used kind of in this way, that would quote Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And they use it in such a way to say, well, I'm going to declare the word and it will accomplish what it is set out to do, and their lives will be changed absolutely because God's word is sufficient and it will accomplish what he's sent out for it to do. The problem is that is not accurate according to the context. It is not saying that God's word will have a transforming effect on everyone's life simply because it is declared to them. What it is saying is that God's word will have a transforming effect on everyone's life who responds to its truth. All that God declares regarding his plan and purposes will absolutely come to pass. When he spoke to the prophets to say such and such would happen, nothing can stop that from happening. It will accomplish what it has set out to do. It has been proclaimed and it will come to pass. There is life-transforming power in his word, and it will be appropriated by anyone who will receive what he has provided in Christ. It will accomplish what it has set out to do, but it is somewhat, if you will, conditional upon our response to it. So we proclaim the word that will not return void, but it's based upon the fact that the person to whom it is proclaimed responds. It is life changing, but they have to receive it. So for some, there is the false notion that hearing alone brings transformation. For someone else, there might be the false notion that they themselves are on stable ground without actually obeying the word. Jesus challenged that in Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read that beginning with verse 24. He gave an illustration. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now notice, these are those who heard the word and did it. But then Jesus goes on to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, it's very interesting to note in that in both cases, they heard the word. In both cases, likely the individual understood it. And very possibly in the second case, they thought that by understanding it, hey, they're established on solid ground. But Jesus was saying what establishes you on solid ground is that you not only heard it, but you applied it to your life and you acted upon it. That's what made the difference. A fourth potential false notion is that one who is not acting on the word thinks that he is saved when in fact he is not. And that's a sobering truth, because there are those who go through the motions in the verses just prior to the parable that Jesus talked about. Jesus said, you know, there will be those in the last days who will come to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, 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 and this? And you might say, well, that's doing. But Jesus' response was, I never knew you. And it's based upon the fact that Jesus goes on to say, it is those who do my commands, who obey me, that I know, within the context of that. So you can go through all the actions going about doing your own thing, but you're not really applying the word to your life. You're not really receiving it. And there are those who have made a profession of faith, but they haven't lived that out. They haven't really surrendered to Christ, and their salvation is questionable. Paul said this in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? John, in his letter in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, says, whoever says, I know him, God, Christ, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, this is not to cause anyone whose desire is to serve Christ to doubt their salvation. We shouldn't have to go around doubting our salvation. We can, in a moment's time, know if our heart is to follow after Christ. If it is, there's no reason to doubt our salvation. In fact, the reason John wrote his epistle was to cause his readers who believe in Christ and seek to follow him to know that they have eternal life. That was the purpose of 1 John. It is for his readers to have come to an understanding of knowing that they're saved and knowing that they have eternal life. But the point is, those who belong to Christ and truly know him will desire to obey his commands and walk in his ways. If there is a pattern and a demonstration of rebellion against God and a refusal to follow after him, and there is no conviction, you're just going on your merry way and there is no pause. You made some profession sometime, you walked an aisle or came forward or whatever you did, and you prayed the sinner's prayer, but you go on your merry way and there is absolutely no change and no desire for change, no conviction, then I would say with Paul, you need to examine yourself. Are you really in Christ? James compares a hearer who does not do to a person who looks into a mirror and walks away. Notice James chapter 1 verses 23 and 24. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Now, how many know that the purpose of a mirror is not to admire oneself? Oh, man, can there be a better specimen of a man? That's not the purpose of the mirror. The purpose of a mirror is to aid in fixing what is out of place. To make sure that things are as they should be. The man James describes carefully scrutinizes his natural appearance in the mirror. It's not a mistake that he says looks intently at his natural face. His whole self, as it were. The word implies looks at his whole self. But then he leaves the mirror and forgets what he saw. The key failure was that the reflected image was forgotten and nothing changed. Presumably there was enough time devoted to observe, but nothing was acted on. Kind of out of sight, out of mind. Once you left, forgot all about it. The one who hears God's word is exposed to God's transforming truth, but walks away without ever availing himself of its effect. The exposure is ineffectual. Nothing has changed. James goes on to declare that applying the word that is heard results in blessing. Verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Notice how James is comparing and contrasting two processes of looking. Just a few minutes ago, we saw the first one. The one who hears only is like one who looks intently at himself in a mirror. In this verse, verse 25, the one who hears and does looks into the perfect law of freedom. Let's consider the law to which James is referring. It's not the Old Testament law of Moses that he's talking about. James describes it specifically as the perfect law, the law of liberty. The perfect law is the sum total of God's revealed truth as fulfilled in Christ. If you remember, Jesus said himself, I did not come to abolish the law, Moses' law, the Old Testament law, but to fulfill it. By fulfilling all of the demands of the law, Jesus himself has set us free from it. The law in Christ has become a law of liberty and freedom. So that Paul could write in Romans chapter 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, the Old Testament law by itself, before Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law, was a law of sin and death because it showed us our sin without really resolving the issue of sin. Oh yes, God prescribed various sacrifices looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that was in Christ. And by those sacrifices, they showed their faith in God and his grace and mercy toward them to cover over. But it had not been resolved as yet, as it has been resolved in Jesus and his sacrifice. It is a law of liberty and freedom because Christ has borne the judgment that was prescribed by that law. He bore it upon himself. That doesn't mean that we are exempt from the moral standard that is anchored in God's very nature and revealed in Scripture, but it does mean that we have been given power to walk according to its principles in Christ. Blessing, according to James, results from three complementary actions. First, looking intently into the perfect law of freedom. The word implies a penetrating absorption into that perfect law. It is allowing God's word to have its transforming effect. So that person, the doer, is looking intently into the perfect law of freedom. And then he's continuing to allow God's word to work. He perseveres. He's receiving with meekness the implanted word. And he's doing that on an ongoing basis. It's letting God's word continually guide us and speak into our lives. And then, finally, it's not forgetting, but doing. As he said, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. So you're not forgetting the principles, but you're putting them into action. You're remembering them and doing them. So looking intently into the perfect law of freedom, continuing to allow God's word to work in our lives, and then not forgetting, but doing, acting upon them. Finally, in this section, James declares that religion without authentic action is useless. Look at James chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, as you look at this, it is obvious, if you really examine it, that James isn't prescribing a particular form that religion should take, but he's specifically mentioning a few things. By religion, James is referring to the outward expressions of worship. You know, I've heard people say, and to their intent, they're correct, but, you know, in the specifics of the statement, it's not exactly. They say, Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. Not entirely true. It is a religion. By definition, it is a religion. It is a form of worshiping God, and that is religion. The more accurate statement would be, Christianity is more than a man-made religion. It is a relationship with God through Christ. So it is a relationship, but that doesn't mean that it's not a religion. It is a religion, and from various, mostly James, speaks of Christianity in terms of religion, true religion. But he's saying here that anyone who thinks he is religious but can't control his speech demonstrates that his religion is worthless. It hasn't brought about personal change. The lack of verbal control betrays a deficiency in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So here you have a person that thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue. And James goes on to say, such a person has deceived his own heart. He thinks he's religious, so he's self-deceived, as we spoke of a few minutes earlier. Because he thinks he's religious, you know, kind of proud about his faithful attendance to whatever, synagogue or the Christian meetings at the time. Or now, but can't even keep his tongue under control. We'll be talking more about the tongue in upcoming weeks, but for James, that's a huge indicator that something's not right. And as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That person is deceived in his heart. True religion for James is the expression of a changed life. And he lists three things, directly and indirectly. In that first statement, he's referring to one who thinks he's religious and is not and does not bridle his tongue. So for James, part of true religion is a tongue that is controlled. And then second, true religion involves ministry and service to others. He says, true religion, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The idea goes beyond orphans and widows alone. It's kind of an illustration that refers to a larger context. It is a concern for those in need, a love for others. Widows and orphans were, in that society, some of the most vulnerable. But it also applies, in our context, to those who are older, who can't take care of themselves, who need support. It is a heart for others. And even beyond that, it's taking the word and living it out in a way that touches those around at the point of need. So yes, it's looking for the most vulnerable, but don't miss the ones who might not be the most vulnerable, but are still vulnerable and in need. James' emphasis there is true religion involves ministry and service to others. And then finally, true religion involves an ongoing purity from the world's destructive influence. So he ends, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There should be a difference between Christianity and the world. The New Testament idea of the world is generally a world that is sinful apart from Christ. That is the idea that is reflected in James. It's the idea that's reflected in most of the New Testament. It's the idea that is reflected by John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John is very clearly establishing a contrast. A contrast between the world and its perspectives, its values, and those who are in relationship with Christ, Christ followers. Yes, we live in the world. We can enjoy some of the things in the world, but as soon as that enjoyment becomes a love, a passion after, a compromise of values, and you begin to engage the perspectives and the worldview of the world, you have crossed over into an area that is in conflict with God. He's saying the love of the world. Do not love the world. It's passing away, along with all its desires. But those who do the will of God abide forever. Authentic Christianity puts into action the truth that is received. It's not okay to simply hear truth or even become an expert in it. We must act on it and let it shape our lives. I want to close with an image taken from part two of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you that are not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, part one is the journey of Pilgrim, later to be known as Christian, as he journeys toward the celestial city. Part two is actually the journey of his family, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, and a neighbor that accompanies them. During their journey, the shepherds of the Delectable Mountains showed to Christiana, which is Pilgrim's wife, and Mercy, his daughter-in-law, a wonderful mirror. It is a mirror that Mercy, having seen it, does not feel she can go on without. And in the context of that, let me read this portion of Pilgrim's Progress, part two. "Now the glass was one of a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own features exactly. And turn it but another way, and it would show one the very face and similitude of the Prince of Pilgrims himself." You know what you're talking about? Jesus. "Yes, I have talked with them that can tell, and they have said that they have seen the very crown of thorns upon his head by looking in that glass. They have therein also seen the holes in his hands, his feet, and his side. Yes, such an excellency is there in the glass that it will show him to one where they have a mind to see him." They will show Christ to the one who has a mind to see him. To see him, whether living or dead, Christ on the cross or resurrected. Whether in earth or in heaven. Whether in a state of humiliation or in his exaltation. Whether coming to suffer or coming to reign. You see, when someone looks into this mirror, they see two things. They see themselves with the reality of all his or her features. But if they have the mind to see, they also see the image of the crucified and risen Christ. When one looks intently into the Word of God, the perfect law of freedom, and applies it, he or she also sees two images. We see the reality of who we really are. Really. Not just our perceptions of ourselves, but who we really are. But if we have a mind to see, we also see the reality of the crucified and risen Christ in whom we have been transformed and set free. That is one way of looking at the Word as a mirror. It reflects back on us to show us who we really are, but it also shows us who we are in relationship to Christ crucified, risen, and ascended on high in all glory. And we are declared free in Him. If you've never gazed into that mirror, the mirror of God's Word in that way, and had a mind to see not only yourself, but Christ crucified and risen, oh, you need to surrender your life to Christ. You need to bow at His feet, receive what He has come to offer. He fulfilled all the demands of the law, God's standard. He bore it upon Himself. And by that, when we come in relationship through Him and to Him, we have been set free from the burden of the law. We now see the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty in Christ. And it comes through surrender. It comes through recognizing your own sin, your own failures, your own shortcomings. Recognizing Jesus came as Savior to give His life, a ransom, a payment for many to buy them out of slavery. And He is standing with open arms ready to receive you. And all you have to do is surrender your life and come to Him to repent, to turn from the direction you're going away from Him and turn to Him, forsaking the things of this world, but turning to Christ. And there is victory in Him. Let's pray. Lord, to You be the glory. We give You praise. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and that it is a mirror into our souls. That we see ourselves as we really are, but we also see You. And so the image that we have of ourselves in one way is filtered through the image that we see of You, so that it is who You say we are. And it is our identity in You that is most important. But Your Word also shows areas of our life that we need to deal with, that we need to repent of, to turn toward You, to rely upon You to change and to give us victory. I pray that we would not be satisfied with simply hearing the Word or knowing about biblical truth or even knowing about You, but that we would press on to apply that and to live it out in our lives, relying upon You, because it is only through the Holy Spirit that we have the power to live it out. Lord, to You alone belong all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.